these songs, and we thank you and praise you for your glorious mercy, that you forgive the guilt of those who place their trust in you. And Lord, your grace is sufficient for us this hour and every hour that we place our trust in you. God, we ask that you would help us to continue to worship you in spirit and in truth. We thank you for what you're doing in our lives. We also lift up other local churches to you. We lift up Orion Baptist Church this morning, that you would be with them as they gather to worship, that you would be with Pastor Goodman and Pastor Furches, Lord, as they lead that congregation, Lord, that they would delight in you, and Lord, that you would encourage them in the gospel, and Father, that you would draw many to yourself through the ministry of that church. Father, we lift up other churches within our network. We pray for Hope Reformed Baptist Church in Port Lavaca, Texas, that you would be with them, and Lord, to encourage them in their part of the country, that you would give them your grace and your mercy. Lord, we thank you for them. Father, we pray for our church plant down in Wilkesboro, that you would be with Christ Alone as they gather together to worship this morning. We pray that you would continue to encourage Pastor Wendell Schrock and that you would be with his wife, Dawn. We pray that you would continue to lead them in being able to find a home in this area as they move from Tennessee, that you would continue to be with Dawn, Lord, after her stroke and the seizures that she's been having. Lord, that you would heal her from those. We thank you for a good week this week. As far as the seizures are concerned, we just lift her to you, Father, that you would be with them. God, we know that the church in many places is persecuted for the faith. And so we are called, Lord, by your word to pray for the persecuted church. We think of the church in West Africa this morning. We think of the church in Burkina Faso specifically, that you would be with churches there, as many have laid down their lives for the sake of the gospel in recent years, as militant Islam has come in and sought to silence not just missionaries, but Christians there. And so we pray that you would protect Christians and that you would supply them by your Spirit to endure, and that you would protect them and that your gospel would go forth. Father, we pray for those this morning that have never heard your word. And it's amazing in all the advancements we have in technology and missionaries going out that there's many have never heard. And so, Father, we lift up the Morebi people of Brazil, Lord, that you would bring the gospel to them, that you would help missionaries to translate your word into their language, and God, that you would work within that people group to bring many to faith in Christ, and that they might worship you from the Amazon jungles. And so, Father, we pray that you would do that. Father, we lift up our world to you. Perhaps there's anxiety in some of our hearts concerning the world and all of its struggles. We pray for the conflict in Israel and Gaza, and for just trouble within Syria and Lebanon, and the Ukraine and Russia crisis and war. Lord, that you would just bring comfort to those who are torn by war. We know that even North Korean soldiers are being killed in Ukraine now, and the effects there around the world. I pray that you would help those that are marginalized by war. Lord, we know that there's believers on every side of these kind of conflicts, on political sides of the border, that you would save many, that you would just fill your church with your Spirit to minister to those, regardless of what country they live in, that God, you would provide for them and bring grace and mercy to those that are suffering. Father, we lift up our military to you. We thank you for them and all that they do around the world, how lonely it is at times to be deployed, and we pray that you would give wisdom to chaplains that are out with our troops, that you would encourage them and build them up and use them, Lord, by your Spirit to encourage and bring help. Father, we pray for our government leaders. We lift up President Donald Trump and Vice President Vance, that you would be with them, Lord, in their early days in office, that you would give them wisdom. Lord, we pray that you would give Congress wisdom, our representatives and our Senate. We pray for our judges in the Supreme Court, that you would be with them as they seek to uphold the laws of the land, but also to represent true justice is something that is so lacking in our day. And we know that ultimately you are the great judge, and so we pray that you would give great wisdom to our governing leaders. Even here in North Carolina, Lord, we lift up our governor to you and even those in local government as well. Father, we pray for those that are grieving. We think of Paul and Christina's family as they grieve the loss of her aunt, Lord, that you would be with them, that you would help them, O God. Father, we pray too for others that have lost loved ones here in this community this week, that you would be with them. Father, we pray for those continuing to grieve loss in California from the fires and now flooding. We continue to lift up those who are still recovering here from Hurricane Helene and even from this ice storm this week, Lord, that you would bring back power to many of the hard-hit areas. And Lord, that you would give grace to many that are exhausted from these hours. We think of our linemen that are out there. We pray that you would be with them. And so, Father, we pray that you would give your grace there. Father, we pray for those who are sick. We ask that you would help them to feel better. Many that are under the weather, Lord, this time of the year, that you would give them your grace. Father, we pray, too, for healing, for those who are still healing from various things, and that, Lord, you would show your grace there. And those traveling, Lord, that you would be with them. God, we just thank you for your great care for us as a congregation. Thank you for what you're doing in our lives. Thank you that you are being glorified. And God, we pray as now, as we look at your word, that you would be glorified not just in the reading of it, but our obedience to it. And so we ask for your help, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning. We are glad you are here this morning as we continue our study in the book of Genesis. Would you turn to Genesis chapter 42? Trust by God's grace that you are being encouraged by this great book and the progress of God's redemption. We'll look at the from the middle to the end of chapter 42 this morning. Would you stand with me as we read God's word together? Genesis 42, starting in verse 21. This is God's word. Then they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money within his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. Then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. And he said to his brothers, "My money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack." And as their hearts failed them, they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" And when they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man, the lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land. But we said to him, 'We are honest men. We have never been spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more. The youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan.' Then The man, the lord of the land, said to us, "By this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me, take grain for the famine of your households, and go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me, and then I shall know that you are not spies but honest men, and I will deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land." And as they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, "You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, Simeon is no more, and now you would take Benjamin? All this has come against me." Then Reuben said to his father, "Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you." But he said, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol." This ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. The Proverbs tell us that hope deferred makes the heart sick. But when desire comes, it is a tree of life. Have you ever been without hope? Hope is something that will keep us going, and we ultimately know that true hope only comes from God and God alone. Perhaps there's been times of hopelessness in your life. Perhaps a bad report at the doctor. Or perhaps some of you still have reminiscing thoughts of the great loss in our community after Hurricane Helene. And you just don't know where to start and where hope lies. For others, you have wayward children or grandchildren that aren't walking with Jesus, and the hope of them returning to the Lord is more sometimes than you can bear. Maybe others have suffered a divorce or other emotional pain or detriment, and it doesn't seem like there's any hope. Perhaps some of you are seeking the Lord's guidance and you don't know what He wants for you, and it seems like there's no hope. Right here in this text this morning, perhaps you can identify with a family who feels that hope has been deferred. Consider the text that we've been looking at from the very beginning of Genesis. We see the depths and depravity that man has fallen into, that the glory of God has been exchanged for a lie. And mankind is plunged into rebellion against God and His ways. And there's a hopelessness that is echoing from the early chapters of Genesis, but there was a promise in Genesis 3:15 that one would come, the seed of the woman, that with the promised one would bring hope to the world. And from that point, God dealt not just with the world, but over the last few chapters of Genesis, He's began to work with this one family, this patriarchal family that we see here, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we see the great things that God has promised, mainly in four different ways, that they would have a land, they would become a great people, that God would bless them indeed, and ultimately He would use them to bless the world. This was a great promise. But every generation we see that there's trials and confusion about how God is doing that and what His timeline ultimately is. And right here in this text, we have been following the life of Joseph. How is it that God can work in this way if they can't even live in the land? There's a famine, and yet there's this promise of a land that will produce, a land flowing with milk and honey, and that God will, in fact, be there amongst His people, and it's a wasteland. Let alone, they are looking at perishing themselves if this famine doesn't pass. On top of that, we see a family that is completely dysfunctional, that have sinned against each other, and we have multiple generations now that have been affected by their sin in multiple ways, as we've read in previous chapters. But the highlight has been upon Joseph's brothers who have sold him into slavery. And over 20 years, Joseph has been a slave in a foreign land. He is not truly free. He's longing to be restored to his family and wonders even if his father, let alone his brothers, are even alive. And we see in the text that he was put into prison falsely as he was falsely accused. And then he has this gift of an interpretation of dreams, and it's brought him out of the pit. And in God's plan for him, he has become second in command in Egypt, one of the second most powerful man at this time in the world. God has done that. And God has brought him to such a place as this at this time. And as we've looked at this text, the brothers now have come before him. We looked at the first part this last week, and now we look at this. They've come before Joseph, and Joseph, of course, knows who they are, but they don't know who he is. As we walk through this text, I want to do this under four headings. First of all, we see really their guilty consciences, the fruit of their guilty consciences, that there's a sowing reaping principle in our lives, and it's heavy upon them. It's right here in the text. And then secondly, we're going to see that Joseph shows them favor, even though he knows they're guilty. He's ultimately returning good for evil. What a powerful moment of grace that we see on Joseph's behalf. Thirdly, we're going to see that they have to bring this fearful report to Jacob, and they're doing this with great reluctance. And then ultimately, this chapter ends with really the frustration of Jacob. But we also see the working of God, and we'll make application at the end. So take a look at this. As they're walking through the sense of their own sin, we've looked at in previous Sundays that they have now come to get grain, and he accuses them four times of being spies in the land. And they have said, if you look at the beginning of chapter 42, that they're honest men. And that they are sons of one man, and they're even honest about Joseph. And Joseph is listening to this. He understands them, even though there's an interpreter. He's faking that he understands the Hebrew language. And so this interpreter, through this interpreter, he's hearing this. Notice verse 24. This is so moving to Joseph that he turns and weeps. What is the heaviness here of the text here? Well, first of all, we see that as he's doing this, he's pretending to be rough with them. But his actions are showing there's nothing but grace in his heart towards his brothers, whom he loves. How often is it that we see one returning good for evil rather than evil for good? So right here, starting here at the beginning of this text that we're looking at, we see that they are feeling the guilt of what they have done to their brother. Notice in verse 21, they're saying, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother. Now, this happened over 20 years ago. There's nothing like a burdened conscience. God uses a burdened conscience to draw us to himself. God isn't glorified with just the realization that we have broken his commands or sinned against him, but he's that much more glorified when the guilty conscience is washed clean by his grace. God is glorified in both. And as we've been looking at the great, glorious workings of God, that God is able to heal the abuser, let alone the abused. The great grace that comes out of this text is that those who have enslaved other people are forgiven as well as those who have been sold into that slavery. Is there anyone like our God who delivers the guilty and heals the brokenhearted, that is draws near those who feel victimized in a sinful world? God is there. So their conscience is heavy, notice in verse 21. And notice it says, we saw the distress of his soul. Can you imagine how Joseph is hearing that? How torturous that must have been, that he's actually hearing 20 years later plus of what they really were thinking in that moment. That they really were distressed when they saw Joseph suffering and as he cried out for mercy for his brothers as he was thrown into the pit. Notice it says in the middle of verse 21, when he begged us, we did not listen. That wasn't in the text earlier. We get insight here under the penship of Moses that this is actually something that has come to light. Joseph is understanding what was going on between his brothers, arguing about whether he should be sold into slavery, let alone killed, as some of them wished. But notice here the trauma, the emotional trauma that Joseph had experienced. He was begging them. And notice that this has been ringing in these brothers' ears for over 20 years. You see, it's not just victims of any kind of abuse or sin that suffer. The perpetrator of evil also suffers. Notice here that they have been thinking about the distress of his soul. Perhaps hearing his cries for mercy for over 20 years, they could never get that out of their heads. Their consciences were guilty. They wanted to be just as free as Joseph was. They were enslaved, if you will, by something other than Joseph was. Joseph, a slave in Egypt, but they, a slave to their own consciences. There's everything here is crying out, let us be free, and there's no freedom. There's a trapping in their own sin, and there's no way to release themselves. And now they're before a ruler who they have no idea is their own brother. And you can imagine the emotions that Joseph is experiencing. So they don't know, it says in verse 23, they did not know that Joseph understood them. There was an interpreter between them. Of course, they're expecting a reckoning of Joseph's blood. In other words, bad was coming upon them. And this is an important note that oftentimes when things come in and out of our lives, they're not always related to our sin. So be careful to seek to interpret what's going on in your life in those means. There's many a wicked man who has nothing but earthly blessings. On the other hand, we deserve far worse than what we've been given. And so God uses providential circumstances in our lives to draw us to himself. And we see here this famine, these circumstances, God is bringing about this for their good and ultimately his glory. And so it's in the midst of this that he hears Reuben speak up in verse 22. He says, did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? So Joseph is getting insight that Reuben actually went to bat for him. And yet he says, but you did not listen, so now there comes a reckoning for his blood. So this is what's going on in Joseph's mind as he's hearing these things that his brothers spoke on the day that he was thrown into the pit and then sold into slavery. It's a weighty memory. Perhaps you can identify. Perhaps you have horrible memories of ways that you've sinned against other people, like Joseph's brothers. Or perhaps you have traumatic memories of ways that people have sinned against you. Both are right here in this text. You can identify with them. But notice it says in verse 24, it's that as he turned away to weep, he then returned to them and spoke to them. And he took Simeon from them and bound them before their eyes. Now remember, he had originally said earlier in chapter 42 that all of them would be kept in prison and one would be sent back. And he had them in custody 3 days, if you look back to verse 17, and we know that on the third day he comes to speak to them and he really changes his plan. Perhaps thinking, hey, this is way too much for them to bear. Let me keep one and send the others home. And so, possibly, we don't see this in the text, but possibly because he hears Reuben has went to bat for him over 20 years ago, he goes to the second oldest, Simeon, and he binds them before their eyes. In other words, this is serious. I'm putting this one in prison. We're going to prove your character, men. And he gave orders, look at verse 25, and gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. So not only do we see the guilt, the fruit of their guilty consciences, but secondly, we see that Joseph is showing favor to his guilty brothers, even though they don't know this. Notice he does this secretly. They came with money, as you know, probably lots and lots of money, months worth of funds to buy grain to bring back to their families. This was probably a huge caravan with even servants to be able to carry enough grain back to feed their families for weeks. And so not only does he fill them with grain, but he gives them a refund on top of it. They got the grain and they got all their money back. So that's the context here. But notice that this is Joseph, the very one who was sold into slavery. It's his big day to get even with his brothers, to give them a hard time, to make them feel the pain, but the most that he gives them is some anxiety here. He's shown them great grace. Have you ever been overwhelmed by God's grace, as we sang just a few moments ago? Grace, by definition, is unmerited favor. It's something that God pours out on us even after he has forgiven us for our sin. He adds grace upon grace. It's unmerited favor. And why? Ultimately, because God is good and because he wants to. If you ever get to a place where you are dry in the Christian life, just think for just a moment on the grace that God has given you. All the treasures in life that he has given to you that are proclaimed in his word, but the best is yet to come. He's coming again. Talk about hope deferred. We will look upon his face. It's great joy. And so right here, this grace that he is showing to his brothers is undeserved. It's the opposite of what they deserve. And notice this is bothering them. He's showing favor. Look what effect it has. Look at verse 26. It says, they loaded their donkeys with their grain and they departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw that his money, it was in the mouth of his sack. And he said to his brothers, my money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack. And at this, their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another. Notice the effect of this. What is this that God has done to us? The guilty conscience knows what it deserves. It deserves judgment. It deserves the very wrath of God. And it's when our consciences are at this place that when we hold our sin to ourselves, that it begins a rotting process. But it is a constant, constant work of God to use the conscience to draw us to a holy God. That we have to make this right. We have to be reconciled ultimately to God and to others because of our sin. Our sin affects in different ways, and some sins affect more than other sins, but all of them are destructive. And yet God brings this to the surface in their minds. They're associating what is coming upon them with what they're guilty of. But what is completely flabbergasting to them is that God would show favor to them, and they think this is to be a trick. Have you ever thought that? When something good happens and you say, I don't deserve this, and you're overwhelmed with God's grace in your life, knowing what you deserve. Perhaps passages like we see in Romans, that God's kindness leads us to repentance. God uses both the guilty conscience and his grace to draw us to himself, to see that we have to give account ultimately to God. And so their great question here in verse 28, the seed of their thoughts is that, what is God doing to us? In other words, they're interpreting it as great trouble. There's been a mistake, and now it looks like they've stolen this grain. How can they dare to go back and face this ruler of Egypt in such a place? But it's also interesting here that only one of them looks in their sack. The others didn't. Because look at verse 29. It says, when they came to Jacob their father in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them. And so they begin to recount the story. The man, the lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies in the land. But we said to him, we are honest men. We have never been spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. one is no more, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan. Then the man, the lord of the land, said to us, by this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me and take the grain for the famine from the households and go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me. Then I shall know that you are not spies but honest men, and I will deliver your brother to you, and they shall trade in the land. So this is the report going on. But notice, verse 35, Jacob is present when they empty their sacks. They emptied their sacks, and behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. Joseph sent them back full, without pay, and had all of the grain and money in their sacks. Joseph has shown great mercy and grace to his family. You can see what he's thinking here. I can't just send one back while my family's starving. I'm going to send all of them save one. I'm going to send provisions for them, and there's no way that I can take their money, their family. He's showing grace that was undeserved, these brothers. These brothers did deserve prison time for selling their brother into slavery, but they've received what they did not deserve, and that is the very definition of God's grace even to us. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. He took our sin as far as the east is from the west, and not only that did he forgive our sin, but he's forgiven sin that we have yet to commit. Think on that one for a while. And yet his grace is sufficient for us. He's poured out his grace upon us. And so as we see here that he shows his favor and now begins to share this fearful report to Jacob, they are following the same pattern in this text as it was told earlier in the chapter. It's very interesting, under the inspiration of the Spirit through the pen of Moses as he writes this, that we see time and again how a story is told in the narrative, and then it's retold by the people in the text. In other words, there's this accounting of this is really what happened, but also when it's mentioned twice, we need to pay attention. What is God doing in the midst of this famine and the midst of a family that is not reconciled yet, that God is ultimately going to use in the progress of his own redemption of not just his people, but their very lives? It's absolutely incredible that God's promises are being fulfilled, but we can't even see it. How many times in your life and mine that we don't recognize that God is accomplishing his work? Just think about the work of sanctification that he's doing in our lives. We don't feel like we're growing. We don't feel like our attitudes towards sin are maybe as defined as they ought to be, that we hate sin the way that God does, or we love the things of God the way that he does. Or what about our hearts for lost people? Do they break? Do we think about people who are not even worshiping Jesus because they can't? And what effect does that have on our souls to pray for them, let alone give and support missions to the glory of God? Or perhaps it's our own lives. How are we using them to the glory of God? Perhaps we're discouraged. But we don't see every day, perhaps, the progress of God's work in our lives, but he's doing it. His word says that he's accomplishing it. And sometimes we take, it seems, two steps back. But ultimately, he's using that to progress us as we grow in him. He's doing this in the life of Joseph, no doubt showing him that he was appointed for such a time as this, let alone in the lives of his brothers, seeing that God used even their sin and recycled it for his glorious purposes. I think that speaks so loudly how God used these men who sold their brother into slavery. It's condemned on their consciences as being sinful. In fact, they say that it's because of his blood. They just assume that Joseph was dead. Can you imagine the guilty conscience of a murderer? I've had the opportunity to talk to many that are guilty in such a way. Just to hear of the trauma of their own lives and having a guilty conscience, and for some to be forgiven of that, sure, there's consequences. Perhaps even spending a lifetime in prison. But that conscience can be made clean. And right here in the text, we see that the brothers are also going to come to this realization that God has used even them to progress his promises, that God is bigger than the sin, those who are sinning and those who are sinned against, that God is using this for his purposes. But notice that all of these circumstances are quite troubling back to the patriarch Jacob. Look at verse 36. It says, "And Jacob, their father, said to them, 'You have bereaved me of my children.'" Notice how true these words ring. Jacob still is in the dark about what really happened to Joseph. But I think he's suspicious at this point. But how true his words ring. He says, "You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And now would you take Benjamin?" Remember the request that we got to take Benjamin back to prove that we're honest men. This is not sitting well with Jacob. He's like, this has turned from one to now two, and now you're asking for a third. This is not good. I'm not happy with this. These are my precious sons. Every time you guys get together, something bad happens. And now I see here that you have sacks that are full of money that I sent you with. Could it be that you sold Simeon into slavery? Who knows what's on Jacob's mind at this point? He is not trusting his sons. And he says, and puts the guilt where it is, he says, "You've bereaved me of my children." Isn't it awful how sin affects a family? Sometimes over the course of decades, that we hold grudges, that we remember what that sister or brother said or that in-law said, and we hold it in our hearts and we think it was a small thing, or sometimes when we're the perpetrator of it, think, oh, it was just a passing comment. But that bitterness begins to grow weeds over the course of decades. It turns into a bitterness of soul that will completely destroy us unless we forgive. Forgiveness is a huge theme in this text. Joseph is already showing in his heart that he's forgiven his brothers, but there's consequences to our sin even when we've forgiven, isn't there? There's consequences. And yet here in the midst of this unreconciled family, Joseph has the maturity to see that God is working in this way. And how do we know that? Because of the previous passage, he dreamed this all. Not dreamed it up himself. Only God could have put the puzzle pieces together. But he knew from the time he was a young man that the other sheaves would bow down before him. And he realized in great emotional response that God was up to something. As his brothers are bowing before him, there's no doubt in his mind that he was tempted to say, "I'm alive, brothers. I'm here. You didn't get away with it. God is so good. He's preserved us." And he'll announce that. We'll see that here. This is the crescendo of Genesis. But who's the hero of the story? It's not Joseph. It's ultimately God. And so we see here that Reuben speaks up yet again, the firstborn. Verse 37, Reuben says to his father, "Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you." Now, when you read that at first, you're like, Reuben, that's a really... You should shut up right now while you're ahead. Like, why does that sound good? Like, kill your grandchildren if I don't bring back your son. I mean, if you read that in modern language, like, you read that, you're like, what? Just be quiet while you're ahead. Like, you really are stupid. But notice that he's saying this with great confidence. In other words, I will put my two sons on the line because you put your two sons on the line. I want you to know how serious I am. I promise to bring Benjamin back. But that is the very presumption that Reuben struggled with his whole life. He's presumptuous on circumstances, presumptuous that his brothers would listen to him. He struggles with this and has for his whole life. And so he's making promises he can't keep, and he knows it. But in a way, there's a twisting of this that we see that God is using this as a issue of faith as well, because ultimately Jacob will trust him, as we'll see. But notice Jacob's response here, how heavy his heart is. He says, if harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray-haired Sheol. It's the story of Jacob's life, one of loss. Jacob lost his dear wife, Rachel. God took Joseph from him, and now Benjamin is being torn from his hands. Perhaps there's nothing more torturous than to lose a child. I have watched my in-laws wrestle after the death of my nephew and to see the great heaviness that brings. And perhaps some of you have suffered that, a loss of a child even in the womb, and the pain that that brings. Jacob really does have this issue over the course of decades in trusting God with his family, that God is going to bring about his promises. But Jacob is full, yes, of faith. We know this from the hall of faith in Hebrews 11. We know that Jacob is trusting God through this and keeping this in his heart and in his mind, that God is working. But notice here the weight that he has of really trusting God to keep his family, let alone their safety. Oftentimes we idolize those that we love most, and God will rip them from our grasp to show that he is to be trusted, that he is to be honored, that he is to be glorified, that he is to have that first place. And Jacob, we know, going back to the beginning of taking Leah and Rachel as his wives, that he favored Rachel above the others. And God judged him for that, because Leah ultimately is through the line, was his first wife, but through Leah would be the line of Judah. And so God is severe with Jacob here and teaching him that ultimately he is the one to be hoped in. And so he says that I shall die, I will be brought down to Sheol if you take another one of my children. And so God is working in Jacob in a different way than he's working in Reuben, than he's working in Simeon that's in bonds waiting for his brothers if his brothers will return. He's working in all the brothers who are having guilty consciences, who came back with all their money plus some grain. And so in the midst of these blessings, these material blessings, they have this heavy conscience of, God, what are you going to do? Let alone Joseph, who's wondering if they'll return, and if they do, how is this going to come about? So, what for us? In what ways is God using this text to get our attention? Well, I think if you've been following along, you see it very clearly, that whether we are heavy with our own sin, or sin that we have committed against others, that one of the clear messages of this text is that God is here to show grace. There's one greater than Joseph here. And as you bring your sin and your depravity to him, he replaces it with his righteousness and his grace. Don't ask me to explain that in great detail. I'm still amazed at the grace of God, the holy God, who would take rebellion against him and turn it into his worship. That is the miracle of new life. That is coming from death to life. It is the very power of resurrection in the human race, that he brings about a regeneration in the human heart when one turns from their sin and fully looks to God by faith. Only God can do that. And so this morning, I ask you, have you placed your trust solely in the performance of God alone and not your own doing? You see, there's a double side that we can fall off on. We think that we don't need God because we're good enough. Well, the scripture tells us that we are condemned before God, that we are sinners. And perhaps there's some in here that think, oh, I have sinned so greatly, there's no way God could forgive me. I'm ashamed to even speak of the things that I've done. Perhaps that's you, right here in this text. Let me encourage you. The worst, right here in the text, are being shown the grace of God. These that have turned their brother over in slavery are being offered God's very grace. Grace, as we've sung a few moments ago, that is greater than all of our sin. So first we see, yes, in the text, this grace. Secondly, I think it's important for us to see that God is working all of this for a greater purpose. We are a part of God's glorious redemptive purposes. Notice that he's doing this differently in Jacob. He's playing a part. The brothers are, but Joseph as well, let alone Pharaoh, is in the very hands of God to accomplish what he chooses. None of them are in control. God ultimately is in control. And so for all you control freaks out here, you better pay attention. You can't control anything. You might have gifts to lead. You might have gifts to administrate. You might be a great planner, but ultimately you are at the feet of God, who is sovereign over all things, and you cannot thwart his plans. But that also comes with great comfort, that God is in control. For all of us who have been put aside and wonder, why is it that God chooses to do things this way or that way? He's working. He's working all things together for good, for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So even our sin is being recycled for his glory. What a glorious truth, amen, that he's using our sin to accomplish his purposes. He worked in the will of the brothers to commit sin. He's still sovereign over our sin. He's sovereign over the very particulars over sin. And so when they threw him into the pit, God saw it, but he used that and turned it around for his purposes. This is something that Satan, let alone angels, can't understand, how God can do such a thing. How is it that he uses our sin and recycles it for his glory? It's a beautiful thing. You remember when Jesus healed the lame man and the disciples said, is it his sin or his parents' sin, which is why he is disabled like this? And Jesus says, no, it's that the glory of God might be manifested. In so many places in Scripture, you see this, as even Moses, the author of the book of Genesis, under the inspiration of the Spirit, when he argues with God in Exodus 3, remember what he said, send somebody else, I can't speak. And he said, who made man's mouth? Who made the seeing, the blind, the lame? Who made the deaf? God is glorified even in our weakness, church. Even when we are born with disabilities, God is glorified in our disabilities. Why? Because he is sovereign over all. He's using it all for our good and for his glory. And we may not understand that right now, but he is making a beautiful picture of redemption, both in your life and in mine, and will continue to do this until the day he returns. So we don't understand human suffering. We don't understand the here and now of why we can't see behind that providential curtain. What is God doing in the world? What is he doing in all of these ways in our lives, in the circumstances that surround us, in our health and in our families and in our grandchildren and so on and so forth? God is at work. Thirdly, as we look at this text, we don't just see grace. We don't just see God sovereignly working over these situations. But we also see that ultimately, God is redeeming. He's redeeming a people for himself. There's something in common here between Joseph, his brothers, and Jacob. All of them, yes, are in one family, but God is accomplishing something that he promised long ago. There's a progress of his promise keeping all the way back to Genesis 12. God said he would do something. He said he would bring him into the land, that he would use Abraham's family and his progeny to bring hope to the world. And that is what God said. The problem is, over the course of time, we tend to think that God has forgotten his promises. Peter says this in 2 Peter. He says, don't think God is slack concerning his promises. And he's speaking of the second coming. And rightly so. Is that not a question? After every year passes, people can mock and say, oh, Jesus said he was coming back. It's been 2,000 years, church. And you guys still gather on Sundays to worship a God who isn't there. You hear the mocking. Is God slack concerning his promises? No. But he's also on his own timetable. And that's what probably aggravates most of us. We can't be patient to see what God will do. But God is progressing his promises on his time scale. And right here, we see that God is fulfilling his promises. And how is this? Over the course of these decades, they're wondering, how in the world are we going to be brought to the land? If they could just see the rest of the book, if they could have just seen by faith, this is what the scriptures attribute that Jacob was looking to ultimately. That there will be a city that is greater than any earthly city. That they will be into a land that is flowing with milk and honey. There will have an effect on the nations. And ultimately we see that the fulfillment of this ultimately is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Which from this point, it's going to be 1,500 years before the Christ is born in Bethlehem. But God is not slack concerning his promises. And you and I are looking back on this 2,000 years, and we see that this great promise has been fulfilled both to Israel, but also the fulfillment ultimately in Jesus Christ. And here this morning, these same promises are being made true in us who are being saved. It is the very work of God. And so while we can marvel at this in the text, I marvel at what he's doing amongst us, that he's replacing our sin with his righteousness. He, by his grace, is sending us out to be missionaries of his great cause. And us who are looking at just a historical narrative here in this text, it's like no other. God is bringing the gospel off the page, causing us to worship him, the righteous judge, but also the reconciler of man to God. And he is bringing us to this great gospel that we would be messengers of his same mercy. We, like Joseph, are called to return good for evil. We are to be proclaimers of God's great forgiveness in Christ to a world that is lost, whose consciences are much dirtier even than Joseph's brothers, who every day are under the weight of the wrath of God and are waiting for a hope that will not disappoint, which is ultimately Christ in you, the hope of glory. Church, I don't know how this affects you, but the gospel is here, and God has made it known to you and to me that we have to reckon ourselves before God as in desperate need of him. And as we do that, he shows us, as Joseph shows his brothers, great grace. But also he lifts our head to a greater cause, not just our own sin and that we're just gazing at our own lives, but ultimately to look up that he, by through this work, is going to spare the lives of many and bring many into glory. So, what is he going to do? I'm amazed over the course of many years in this church that this small mountain church has taken the gospel to foreign countries, has had a tremendous impact in so many ways near and far, and that's an evidence of his grace and his mercy to us. But he's not done. He's not back yet. And so I ask you, in what ways would he settle this on your heart as we think about these three areas of application? His grace, his sovereignty, and ultimately God's work and his providence in fulfilling his promises. He will do it. He will not be slack. Are we trusting him in the process? Let's pray. God, we thank you for this text. This text that you are very clearly working. You're working in active ways in Joseph, in bringing him to his position. You are sovereignly working in the hunger and famine that Joseph's family was experiencing. You worked in Jacob's life, who doesn't want to lose his family, but ultimately needed to look up to a greater purpose. So there's something here for all of us to identify with, but God, would you forgive us for times that we do look with eyes of flesh rather than eyes of faith upon what you are accomplishing, that our lives are to be filled with you. We are to be instruments of your redemption, not just in a spiritual way of us of being forgiven and being used for your glory, but ultimately as living sacrifices. that we'd be poured out, as Paul said, as a drink offering unto the Lord, and that many would be saved thereby. Forgive us for thinking too small, O God, that you can use us for your great redemptive purposes. And so help us to see that and apply that in our own lives as you make known to us how you have gifted us and set us apart for your glory. We ask for your help, Lord, as we worship you for the sovereign God that you are, that you not only sacrifice yourself on our behalf, but because of your glorious resurrection, you enable us to live free from sin and to live unto you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.